My topic this morning is forgiving and pursuing forgiveness. I want to start with Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, so if you have your Bible, please turn there if you would. The passage is about two ladies who are in conflict, as you will see when you get there. Philippians is a warm book. When you get to Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul is writing about two ladies, and here's the verse. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So the first thing we're told is that there are two ladies. The ladies are Euodia and Syntyche, and we are told that they are in conflict. Now, verse 3 tells us something about these ladies. Paul says that, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what we're told in verse 3 is that these two ladies apparently were involved with Paul in the gospel. He says the struggle of the gospel. We know that when Paul was in ministry, that often he was struggling to teach the gospel because of opposition. So apparently these two women were helpful to Paul in the ministry, along with a man called Clement. So it looks like there are three people together. Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement together were apparently leaders, because then we're told that there were a bunch of other people, like the rest of my fellow workers. So there were fellow workers, and then there's these three people, and apparently these three people are like leaders of this team, what it appears to be. And when we're told that their names are written in the book of life, that also implies that these two ladies are Christians. So watch this. These two women, they're Christians. They are apparently leaders at some level. They're not elders, they're not deacons. Maybe they're deaconesses. It's possible that they are. But verse 2 tells us that they need to live in harmony. What's that mean? That means that they are in conflict. And Paul urges somebody to encourage these two to live in harmony. Now, the phrase live in harmony literally in the Greek means to be of the same mind, thinking the same thoughts. Now, I don't know about you, but even with my wife, we do not think the same thoughts. But the basic point is that we're to be of the same mind. We're not to be in conflict with one another. That is the message. If you're interested, you could look at the Greek phrase. This Greek phrase shows up in three other passages in the New Testament. Actually, it shows up in more, but there are only three I'm going to refer you to if you're interested. And that's Philippians chapter 15, verse 5 there. It's actually translated as same mind. Philippians 2:2 is same mind. And if you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, it's like-minded. So what Paul is doing is he's encouraging, true companion, I ask you to help these women. Notice in verse 3, that's what he says. So Paul is appealing to somebody who isn't identified to help these two women. Think about it for a second. These two women who are in conflict, they are written in the pages of Scripture for everybody to see for thousands of years in history, right? And the man who's supposed to, or the individual who's supposed to help these two ladies, he's not even mentioned. I'm assuming it's a male. Maybe it's a female. It's possible. But anyway, the message is that this person is supposed to help Euodia and Syntyche to think the same thoughts, have the same mind. That is, not be in disagreement with one another. That is the point. He is urging them to be at peace, is another way to put it. Now, we do not know what the issue is. The issue is never identified. We are not told what the issue is. Usually, what I find is that most people, when they have a disagreement, it's over one or two issues, and yet they agree over a vast majority of other topics. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that, generally speaking, we agree over a whole bunch of things, it's just one or two little things we disagree with. That ends up dividing people. maybe, for those who are married, a good illustration is the proverbial toothpaste and toothbrush. You know, you didn't put it in the right place. You didn't roll the toothpaste tube up correctly. And that becomes an irritation in the relationship. Well, that is actually a real event that happens in some marriages. I mean, they agree over so much, and they get into conflict over toothpaste. I mean, like, how stupid is this? But it happens all the time, right? I mean, that's the way it goes. Or how about minor biblical doctrines? I heard a joke some years ago about a church split over foot washing. In fact, my wife and I, we attended a church many years ago. It was a church that believed in foot washing. And they would do communion and foot washing at the same time. And they would only do it four times a year. Now, I actually like to do communion more often than four times a year, but they would only do it four times a year. And they would do communion and they would do foot washing together. Some people believe that foot washing is biblical. They think that you should be doing that just as often as you're doing communion. And we did not mind going to this church. The pastor was a good teacher. And so one time they decided we would actually participate. And what they would do is that people would take off their shoes and their socks, and then they'd give you this basin of water, and what you were supposed to do is actually wash their feet and then dry their feet. I have to tell you something. I found it terribly humbling to do it. To wash somebody else's foot, smelly foot, and then to dry it. I mean, it was humbling. It was great. I thought it was great. It really made the point of what Jesus did to the disciples when he washed their feet. Now, back to my joke. I heard this joke about a church split over foot washing. And you won't believe why the church split. They split because one group in the church believed that you should only wash the left foot, and the other people thought you should only wash the right foot. So they split, and the one group went off and formed another church, and they called their church the Community Left Foot Church. Now that sounds ridiculous, but I'll tell you something, it's not too far off. I want to say something that's sad. And I'm sad to report that this New Testament example of Euodia and Syntyche is not unique. During the last 2 weeks, three individuals have left our church due to a conflict between them over the doctrine of election. Now, if you're not sure what the doctrine of election is, the doctrine of election is that there are those who argue that man has free choice to decide to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then other people say that God picks you for salvation. And so they had a conflict over this doctrine of election. They had different viewpoints as to how this worked out. And they began debating with each other many weeks ago, and finally one left the church because he was offended by the other person in the process. We tried to help both individuals, just as Paul has urged someone to help Euodia and Syntyche. But neither individual was willing to reconcile and restore their relationship. Both men were urged to forgive the other. One was offended and felt slandered for his position by the other man. Then the other person was offended that we had urged him to reach out in an attempt to rescue the relationship with the other man. The names in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 could very well be the names of these two individuals, since they were not in harmony. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said, "I know that there is error in my doctrine somewhere, I just do not know where." Message is, we all need to follow his example of humility and openness to learn, and to learn to live together in peace. I'm not sure myself that everything that I believe is correct. I think it is. Someday I'll find out where I'm wrong. I believe that for sure. And Euodia and Syntyche was the biblical example. I just gave you a practical example that happened here in our congregation. It's a real one. What I want to do now is I want to show you some biblical principles that directly apply to this particular situation and to us as well. I want to show you four biblical principles this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 to begin. Matthew 6, verse 12. This is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the disciples' prayer, because Jesus could never have prayed this prayer, because it deals with sin. And you'll see that in the verse I want you to turn to. So it's Matthew 6, verse 12. And verse 11, if you read it, it's about physical needs. So Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray for their daily needs. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." When you get to verse 12, there's a shift now as to the spiritual needs. And he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So Jesus says that we ought to pray that our sins are forgiven. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. It's important to understand what this word debts and debtors is in your Bibles. It does generally mean sin, but there's a literal meaning to it that is a little bit more descriptive. The word debt, the literal Greek, has the idea of legal debts. It'd be like you owe somebody something. I don't know how many of you are paying, you know, on your car. Maybe you own a car. Maybe you have a regular monthly payment that you're making. That's a debt that you owe. You keep paying. So that's actually the sense of the word that's used here by Jesus in this verse. And forgive us our debts. It's a legal debt. That's the actual meaning of the Greek word. When he says debtors, it's somebody who actually owes you a debt. It's somebody who owes you money, if you can put it that way, okay? Somebody who owes you money. So Jesus says, forgive us our debts. And you say, well, in what sense are we indebted to God? Well, let's put it this way. If you've sinned against God. Check out Psalm chapter 51. When we sin against God. Now, you might think you sinned against the person that you were upset with or you had this conflict with, right? What David tells us in Psalm 51 is that our sin is against God. That's who it's against. Now, there's true, I think, that we do sin against somebody else, but that's the secondary sin, if I can put it that way. Secondary effect, maybe that's a better way to phrase it. But primarily, you've sinned against God. And so, what Jesus is saying is we are in debt to God, then. And the idea is that we owe Him an apology for having brought dishonor to His grace, to who He is. And we need to confess our sin. It's a good way to think about this word debt. At the end of the verse, He says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And you say, well, in what way is that person a debtor to us? What he's talking about is somebody who's sinned against you, somebody who's offended you. And if they've offended you, then they owe you an apology and they ought to come and confess that they've sinned against you. They have a legal obligation to you. They offended you, they need to come to you and apologize to you. That's an obligation on their part. And so what does Jesus tell the disciples here? Is that we need to dismiss their debt. When he says forgive, he says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He uses the word forgive two times. And each time the word is aphiemi in the Greek. And you know what aphiemi is in the Greek? It means to cancel. It means to dismiss. It means to pardon. Have you ever paid a bill and then they've stamped on the bill paid or canceled? Have you ever seen that happen? That's the idea of this word forgive. So what Jesus is telling the disciples is that we need to cancel their debt to us. We need to cancel their legal obligation to apologize to us, to confess their sin to us. So we just dismiss it, is the idea. Now, we got all the piece parts. Now let's try to understand the verse. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven." What's the message? You're not going to be forgiven your sin unless you have already forgiven the other person. And it means that they did not need to apologize. The idea is that you canceled their debt. You're not waiting around for them to apologize before you forgive them. How often have you heard somebody say, "Well, they haven't apologized to me yet, so I'm not going to apologize to them." Ever hear that? That happens a lot. Talk about immaturity. Talk about being proud. What Jesus says here is that if you don't forgive them, then your Father in heaven isn't forgiving you. Now that's bad news, if you ask me. And if you weren't sure that that is the right message of the verse, look at verse 14. Verse 14 and 15 actually amplify the message of verse 12. It repeats it, only it takes two verses to repeat the message. It says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now that's there, it's put positively. So if you forgive them, your Father will what? Forgive you. In verse 15, it says, "And if you do not forgive," now that's what we've been talking about, "then your Father will not forgive you." Now that's really clear. I don't know how much clearer it can be. In three verses, verses 12 and then 14 and 15, Jesus makes the point that if you don't forgive somebody else, then you won't be forgiven. Now how would you like to run around thinking that you're spirit-filled and you've never forgiven somebody else? Have you ever wondered sometimes why your prayers bounce off the ceiling, as they say? Maybe the reason the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling is you've never forgiven somebody else, so the Father in heaven, He's ignoring you. Because you have not dealt properly with somebody else. Now, this is not talking about positional forgiveness. This is not talking about the fact that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ that your sins are completely and totally forgiven. Scripture tells us that Jesus died once for all sin, for all time. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. All your old sins, all your sins that you'll commit today, and all the sins in the future are forgiven. All of them are forgiven. Totally, completely. We call that positional forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. We're forgiven because Jesus died on a cross and shed His blood for us. You can check out Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and then check out Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you find that that is the message. What's being talked about here is what we call practical forgiveness. This is the practical day-to-day part in our life. God knows that we are not yet in heaven. He knows we're not really truly yet holy. And so He knows that we still continue to sin on a day-to-day basis. And so we have a need to clean up, so to speak, each day. We have a need each day to confess our sin to the Father in heaven, to clean up our relationship with Him. And what Scripture teaches us is that if we don't, then we grieve the Spirit. When we sin, we grieve the Spirit. That's what Scripture teaches us. And when we sin, we quench the Spirit. Now you can check that out in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So what that means is when we grieve the Spirit, then the Spirit doesn't help us pray. The Spirit has difficulty helping us understand the Word of God. The Spirit then has difficulty helping us lead the empowered life. We then have difficulty having joy in the Christian life. We just have difficulty living our life because we've grieved the Spirit, and the Spirit is not free then to work in our life as He would like to do. And so the way we get our relationship restored is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 describes how we can restore our relationship. And it's a familiar verse to a lot of us. And here's the verse. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what does God say? If we confess our sins, this is really good news. He is faithful. It says that He is faithful. He doesn't wait 2 weeks to decide whether he's going to forgive you. He doesn't wait 3 years and let you just go on your way and he doesn't care about you. Or he doesn't forget to do it. He doesn't then just ignore you and say, well, you deserve it. What it says is he is faithful. I like that. When you confess your sins, guess what the Father is? He is faithful. That is really cool. He is faithful and he's righteous. Listen to that. And when it says, and he is righteous, it implies if he didn't do it, he wouldn't be righteous. That's a character problem then. So God is faithful. God is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, what's the last part of that verse mean when it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It's talking about he will forgive you for all the things you didn't remember, for all the sins you may not know about. So what Jesus is talking about then in Matthew 6, he's not talking about the positional forgiveness. He's talking about the daily forgiveness. The day-to-day forgiveness that you need to have because you sin day-to-day, you're not yet totally perfect. That is the message. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6 is that if you don't forgive somebody else who has offended you, then you're not going to be forgiven on a day-to-day basis. That is the point. Okay? So that gives us principle number one. Principle number one is simply this. When you forgive, you will be forgiven. When you forgive, then you can be forgiven. Proud people do not want to do this. Proud people do not want to forgive somebody else because they want the other person to humble themselves first, and then maybe they will forgive the other person if the other person's wallowed enough. And unfortunately, I've seen that happen all too often. They just wait for an apology. I was thinking this week, what would happen if the other person also waited for you to apologize, if, assuming you're waiting for them to apologize? You know, both parties are waiting for the other person to apologize. I mean, like, when would anybody ever apologize to one another? Years ago, I had somebody come up to me. We were actually teaching through forgiveness, and person came to me and said, I'm not forgiving them until they apologize first. I said, like, how crazy is this? I mean, like, wow, well, like, wait a minute. I mean, you'll never, ever get resolution. You'll never, ever be reconciled. You'll never, ever forgive the other person. And what's happening in your spiritual walk? The Holy Spirit is not free to empower you, to help you understand Scripture. He's not free then to help you in your prayer life. I mean, like, you've just messed up your spiritual life because you're so proud you're waiting for the other person to apologize. I mean, like, what kind of a pride problem is that? You're hurting yourself. We don't think about that. Watch this. Our pride is more important to us than our spiritual relationship with God. All too often, that is the case. All too often, that is the problem that we are struggling with. Let me put it this way. If somebody else sins against you, what Jesus is teaching us is that we forgive them unilaterally on our side and unconditionally. We don't require any condition, and we do it completely on our side. Whether they do it or not, it doesn't matter. That is what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 18 for a minute. Matthew 18. This is really practical stuff this morning. Sometimes people say, finally we got practical. Well, I believe all Scripture is practical. Just a matter of how you want to look at it, I guess. But I guess this is really the rubber meets the road kind of application. Matthew 18 and verse 21 begins a very interesting discussion between Jesus and Peter. And when you come to this passage of Scripture, Peter asked Jesus an important question that we've all heard. Verse 21. And then Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, Peter thinks he's really being really great. I'm going to forgive seven times. That sounds really cool, I'm sure, to Peter. He's going out of his way. Verse 22, Jesus blows him out of the water. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus says, you got it wrong, Peter. Try 490 times. You forgive. You say, like, wow, I'll get angry before I get there. Well, that's not the point. The point is you keep forgiving. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive. That gives us principle number two. Principle number two is you never stop forgiving. Really simple. You just continue. And then Jesus goes on. He gives a parable to make the point with Peter. He's actually trying to teach Peter a principle. Another principle. And so in verse 23, he starts his parable. And this parable is about a master who, it turns out, is God. And he talks about some slaves, but there's only one slave that's really important in the parable. And it turns out that this slave owes the master in the parable 10,000 talents. You check out verse 24. And if you were to take the 10,000 talents and transfer that into our monetary system today, that would be $9.6 billion. That's a B, not an M. Now, can you imagine somebody coming to somebody and you're told that you owe your master $9.6 billion? How many of us would have the money to pay off the debt? There's only a few people in the world who could probably pay it off, and they'd probably hire a lawyer to figure out how to get out of it. The message is that the slave doesn't have enough to pay the debt. It's impossible. The debt is so huge. What that is, it's a good illustration of salvation. There's nothing you can do to gain your salvation by working. There is nothing. Good illustration. But let's not miss the point. So what the master does is he forgives him the debt. That is cool. He gets forgiven the debt. And then it turns out, if you continue the parable, the slave goes to some other slaves who owe him something, and he's unmerciful. What they owe is pittance compared to what he owed the master. Well, jump all the way down to verse 32, and you'll see the conclusion of the parable. Jesus' parable is really cool. He says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Have you ever gone to somebody and you pleaded with them for forgiveness? Flip it around. Has anyone ever come to you and pleaded for forgiveness and then you... I'm not going to forgive you. Have you ever done that? They came begging and, I'm not going to forgive you. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way that I had mercy on you. What Jesus is really saying is that God forgave us, right? He's forgiven us like $9.6 billion. And the least we could do is forgive somebody else a little piddling something. Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. See that last verse? Jesus, in this parable, his concluding statement is that if you do not really, really, really forgive somebody else their debt, then you're not going to be forgiven either. Reminded me of a little child. I remember my mom saying, now apologize. And I did. I went, I'm sorry. Have you ever seen a child do that and you just knew the child wasn't really sorry, but they did it because mama told them to do it? Sometimes somebody comes to us and they apologize and then they just proceed to hit you with reminding you of all the offenses. You know what they did? They didn't forgive you at all. They didn't cancel the debt. They didn't dismiss the obligation. They just said, oh yeah, I forgive you. They really didn't do it at all. What Jesus says is that when we forgive from the heart. We give because It's real. We really forgive. It's not just words and then we remember the past and we then throw the past at them again and again and again and again and again. Every time you get offended by something, you dredge up the past and you do a dump load on them. That's not forgiveness. Let me give you a good illustration of how forgiveness should work. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, turn to verse 34. Luke 23, 34. Jesus is on the cross. You can see that in verse 33. It says, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Verse 34. "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" What's Jesus doing here? He's praying. What Jesus is doing, he's praying. The religious leaders have got him on the cross. They want to see him die. The soldiers have done it. Pontius Pilate has been complicit. The crowd is there probably cheering on the fact that he's dying because they wanted Barabbas and not Jesus. They wanted Jesus killed. So what does Jesus do? Jesus complains, right? I mean, Jesus is calling these people all kinds of names, and Jesus is angry with them, and he's just blasting them up one side and down the other and telling them they're going to hell and telling them that they're not Christians because otherwise they wouldn't behave this way. Is that what Jesus does? Obviously, that's not what he does. Verse 34, "And Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Talk about a forgiving heart. What did Jesus do? He forgave from the what? Heart. He forgave from the heart. This is really incredible because you know what Jesus didn't do? He did not wait for them to apologize. He did not wait for them to do anything. In fact, they wanted him to die. Jesus still forgave them. Talk about unilateral and unconditional forgiveness. Jesus is the perfect example of Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 and 14 and 15. And then the closing verse in the parable. Check out Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60. He does the same thing. They're stoning him and he's praying. He looks up to heaven and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen's a second example of this. Two great illustrations. I want you to turn now to Matthew 5. I want to show you another passage. Something we often don't think about. There's a flip side to this that's important to see. And I want you to look at verse 22 first. Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, 22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Now, the phrase "good for nothing" can also mean senseless or empty-headed. In fact, it appears that on some occasions the word was actually used to refer to somebody who was ungodly. Let me change the words, like not a Christian. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me that they don't really think that they need to go apologize to this other person because they really think the person's not a Christian or they wouldn't have behaved this way, so they're not going to apologize to them. I mean, that's like verse 22. That's what verse 22 is talking about, is this condescending attitude towards your brother, so therefore you don't need to go and apologize. I tell you what it is really, is pride. Pride does not want to go and humble itself. That's really the problem. Verse 23. Now here's what I want you to see. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." What's Jesus' point? Really simple. If you know that your brother has something against you, if they're angry with you, they're upset with you, then don't bother coming to worship, is Jesus' point. Jesus says, don't bother to come and worship. In fact, get up out of your seat, leave the church, and go find the person and make everything right. That is the point. Now you say, well, what happens if I've already tried that and the person won't forgive me? Then you tried your best. Look at Romans 12, Romans 12, 18. Romans 12, verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So if you tried, you went to that person, you knew they were upset with you, you tried to make things right, then what's the message? Be at peace. Live in harmony, as Paul urged Euodia and Syntyche to be. Live in harmony. If you can't agree, then just agree to disagree and be at peace. You do your best. And if they don't forgive you, then all you can do is say, hey, I tried. And then you talk to the Lord. Let me suggest what you do then. Then you start praying for the person. You don't then be condemning of them or feeling like you're superior because they won't forgive you. I've seen some people who actually feel superior because they tried and the other person wouldn't forgive, so therefore they were better. At that point, I think, realize that you have a pride problem. So what's the fourth principle? The fourth principle is that if they won't forgive, then you go to them and you try to reconcile. That is the fourth point. And if they're a Christian, guess what? You might actually help them get right with God. And can you imagine what would happen if they got right with God and the Holy Spirit's empowering them? So you can really help both parties by doing the right thing. I want to conclude this morning with two verses that are important. Just listen. I think this is the best reason for forgiveness. The best reason for forgiveness is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of what? God. So the message is that whatever you do is to the glory of God if you do it right. So what we're doing is for the glory of God. And then the other passage is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now that's what God has done because of what Jesus did. So there's our basis for forgiveness. It's because Jesus did it, therefore what? We forgive. We forgive from the heart. We cancel the debt. We dismiss the debt. And we don't expect, we don't demand, we don't insist that somebody come and apologize to us before we forgive them. And then we try to make sure that our relationship with them is clean. We go to them, and if they don't forgive, then we forgive them, and then we just and proceed and pray for them at that point. Let's pray.